So Malachi chapter 2, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. From the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, said the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray and ask that you would take these ancient words and that you would make them alive to us by the power of your Spirit, that we would see their eternal and abiding relevance, not only for the people of Israel in the days of Malachi, but even for us, though we may be removed by so many years. We ask, O Lord, that in this way that you would glorify the name of Christ, that you would help us to hear his word, but not merely hear it, but also, O Lord, as your word says, that we would be doers of the law, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would carry out his word as we meditate upon his word day and night, and as they become a tree of life unto us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think we can say that within American culture, one of the things that you're not supposed to do is you're not supposed to talk about politics or religion in polite culture. It was Mark Twain, for example, who I think gave expression to this idea, because he was of the opinion that most were not well suited to the task. He says, I am quite sure now that very often in matters concerning religion and politics, a man's reasoning powers are not above the monkeys. So he was quite pointed in that criticism. And perhaps it's because often it's the case that those discussions devolve into arguments and posturing and disagreement. And so what I think at least has been decided, certainly not only from the Enlightenment, but even again within our own culture in this day, is that whatever religion you decide to pursue, that's fine, so long as you leave it in your home, or you leave it in your prayer closet, or you leave it in your private life. I was watching an interview with a famous celebrity where he said something to the effect that, I don't care what you do, what you worship, so long as you don't hurt anybody, that's fine. Well, I think it's the assumption that is here is that religion is private. It's what you do, perhaps for an hour or two on Sunday or whatever day of the week you happen to worship on. And then life is what you live the rest of the week. In other words, it's got the assumption that theology and life don't ever meet. They're two totally disconnected realms of life. And yet, the scriptures present a completely different picture when it comes to the linkage between doctrine and life. And of course, Israel's famous Shema, which it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The idea here is that the Israelites were supposed to have orthodox theology. They were supposed to have a correct understanding of who God is, and in so doing, worship Him and Him alone and no other. So right doctrine, a right belief in the one true God, was ultimately supposed to lead to right living. First and foremost, in terms of the actions in life as to what God you worship and what gods you do not worship. But life and doctrine, as we read in Deuteronomy 6:4 and following, were supposed to always hold hands. They were never supposed to be separated. And that doctrine was supposed to flow seamlessly into life. In Deuteronomy 6:6, "And these words that I command you today," that is the words of the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So the knowledge of who God is was supposed to permeate the entirety of their lives. Well, this is something that we see, I think, captured in our own Westminster Shorter Catechism when we read in question 3, what do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. It flows seamlessly. What we're supposed to believe about God and what it is that we believe about God should flow out into the rest of our life. There should be a seamless connection there. Well, here in Malachi chapter 2, I think what the prophet does is he showcases how there has been a breakdown between doctrine and life. How these two ideally inseparable realities, doctrine and life, have become separated unthinkably so. It's how the false teaching of the priests has led to idolatry, false doctrine among the people. But not only idolatry, that idolatry has led to a breakdown in one of the most vital institutions in God's creation, marriage. In other words, notice how theology affects, or we could even say infects, the most ordinary and seemingly mundane parts of life, something as ordinary as marriage. So as we listen to Malachi's indictment against the people, we want to recognize both the essential connection between doctrine and life, as well as the importance of the God-ordained institution of marriage. And that hopefully we hear these two themes going back and forth, the importance that we have right doctrine. But in this particular case, yes, it should flow seamlessly into our lives. But the particular aspect of the Christian life that Malachi has in view is the institution of marriage. And so what we want to do is we want to look first as to the prophet's indictment against the false teachers, against against the priests. And then secondly, we want to see how their false teaching led to both idolatry and ultimately the dissolution and the devolution of the institution of marriage within Israel. Malachi begins his second chapter by continuing the indictment that he had leveled against the priests in chapter 1. And by this particular time, he zeroes in on their chief sin. They have been false teachers. The priests do not listen to God's word. They do not take it to heart. And they do not give honor to God's name. And now, O priest, this command is for you, chapter 2, verse 1. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And the punishment that God visits upon these corrupt priests is quite blunt and even disgusting. He says, I'm going to take the dung of your offerings and I'm going to smear it upon your faces. This is what I think of your offerings. You offer me excrement and waste. I'm going to put it back upon you. And this is ultimately God saying, I'm going to defile you. Because it's not just simply a disgusting thing. It is undoubtedly that. You know, I can remember changing diapers, thinking, this is disgusting. I don't want to have anything to do with this, right? I think all of us who have been parents have been there. It's not just simply a matter of grossness. In particular, what this is all about is this is about God ritually defiling his people, because in the Levitical law, the most defiled state that you can be is one smeared with human waste. God would not allow it in their presence or in his presence. And so he's essentially saying, I'm going to defile you so that you will be incapable. You will be ritually impure. You will have to flee my presence because I will take your horrible offerings and smear them upon your faces. And so then what he does here is he contrasts the priests in Malachi's day with how they don't listen to God's word. They don't honor him. They bring essentially dung to the altar. And he contrasts it with the Levitical priests of old from the Mosaic period. And he talks about the covenant that he made with Levi in verse 4. He says, this command to you that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. Now, the covenant that Malachi has in mind comes from an incident in the book of Numbers when the Israelites were engaged in sexual immorality and idolatry. It happens to be the same sin that the people are engaging in at this particular point in Malachi's ministry. And it involves the faithful priest Phinehas, if you recall, from Numbers chapter 25. And that because the Israelites were joining themselves to Moabite women and they were sacrificing idolatrously to the foreign pagan gods, God commanded the Levites to put to death the leaders who were engaged in this sin. So notice here the parallels. In Malachi's day, they're engaged in idolatry. They are being unfaithful, not only to God, but they are even divorcing their wives in order to do this, to marry foreign women and worship the gods of these foreign wives. Same thing in Numbers chapter 25. They're engaging in idolatry. They are engaging in sexual immorality. They are marrying pagan women, Moabite women. And so God visits his judgment upon them. And so God commanded them, the Levites, to destroy the idolaters. And so Moses commanded the Levites to carry out this judgment, because if he didn't, a plague would break out upon the people and would consume them all. And so Phinehas, the priest, was zealous for the Lord, and he executed a Midianite woman and an Israelite man by running them through with a spear. That's how zealous he was. And so these events, it was Phinehas' faithfulness, hearing the word of God, obediently responding to it, to the point where it led to zealous action on behalf of the Lord. It was these events that led God to make a covenant with the Levites because of Phinehas' faithfulness. The psalmist, for example, reflects upon these series of events in Psalm 106, verses 28 and following. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And so God gave to Phinehas and the Levites a perpetual priesthood because Phinehas was jealous for God, and he essentially made an atonement for the people. Well, how is it that Malachi characterizes Phinehas, the priest of old, against the priests in his own day? Malachi 2, verses 5 and 6, "My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Do you hear the difference between the priests of Malachi's day and the priests in the days of Moses, particularly Phinehas? True words were upon their lips, which contrasts with the false teaching that was upon the priests of Malachi's day. Notice how Malachi describes in verses 7 and 8 how the priests are supposed to act, which tells us this is not how they're acting. Verses 7 and following, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." The priests were teaching false doctrine. They were leading the people astray. And so because of this, God would bring the curses of the covenant down upon them, as they are spelled out in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and following. In verse 9, he says, "I'll make you despised and abased before all people." In verse 2, he says, "I will send the curse upon them and a curse upon their blessings." Verse 3, "I will rebuke their offspring and spread dung on their faces." What Malachi does here is he takes these many hued colors of the Old Testament, those bright colors of Phinehas' obedience, the dark shadows of the Levite's sins, and what he does is he paints a beautiful but nevertheless vague image of Jesus, our great high priest. You see, all of these priestly images ultimately culminate in the person and work of Christ, Jesus, who was our great high priest. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 1 and following, says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him." Important and contrasting words with the priests of Malachi's day. Jesus was a faithful high priest. In other words, he was an obedient high priest. He heard the word of the Lord, and he didn't merely just listen to it. He heard it and he acted upon it. He was obedient to this word. He says, "Just as Moses was also faithful in God's house." Now, Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So Jesus, as our high priest, is faithful. And thus Phinehas points forward to the perfect righteousness, holiness and zeal of Jesus Christ for his Father's will. I think conversely, we can say that we also see the brightness of Christ's obedience against the backdrop of the priest's disobedience in Malachi's day. So God gives us a perfect, I think, description of Christ's priestly role, particularly with these words in Malachi. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Those are words that could not only be said of Phinehas, but especially of Christ, our high priest. But notice how important I think the latter half of verse 7 is for the church. The people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. If this is true of Phinehas, a faithful high priest, what does this say of the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief high priest? Do we listen to Christ's words? Do we take them to heart? Do we meditate upon his law day and night? Do we give honor to Christ's name? You know, recently, my son was given the opportunity to go work on a farm. And the people that had offered him this job, and it's a small little part-time job, said, it's really tough work. And my wife and I were all on top of that. We're like, absolutely, he needs to get out there. He needs to, you know, get his hands dirty, get some blisters, and know what a hard day's work is like. But as he went out the door, I told him, remember two things. I said, one, honor Christ by how you conduct yourself in your work, because you bear his name. And two, bring honor to our family name as well. You represent both Christ and our family. Do a good job. So something as simple and seemingly ordinary as just getting your hands dirty in farm work is really an opportunity, not just for my son, but really any kind of work, anything that we do as Christians in our regular lives is an opportunity to heed the words of Christ, but not only to heed them, but to live them out in the day in and day out things that we do in our lives, to show not only the Lord Jesus Christ how much we love him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but to show the world how much we appreciate and care for and heed the word of Christ. Again, the words of James are, I think, ever so relevant here in James chapter 1, verses 23 and following. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Notice what essentially James is saying. And ultimately, I think what Malachi is saying is there's that inseparable link between doctrine and life. How can you read the Word of God, soak in what it has to say, and not live it out? It's like we sang 1 Corinthians 13 this evening. If I can speak in the tongue of angels and men, but have not love, I am nothing. I am but a noisy gong or a cymbal. If that knowledge of Christ's love in redeeming us doesn't work itself out into loving other people, there is a fundamental disconnect. And so this is where we see the breakdown here in chapter 2 between doctrine and life, which brings us to the second and our final point here as we contemplate the idolatry in which the Israelites had engaged themselves. The fact that God had raised the issue of his covenant with Levi and Phinehas' righteous zeal against sexual immorality and adultery sets the stage for Malachi's indictment. Malachi tells us in verse 11, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Just like Israel's fornication with Moabite and Midianite women in the days of Moses, so in Malachi's day, the Israelites were marrying foreign women and worshiping their gods. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. What Solomon did on a grand scale with 1,000 wives and concubines, Israelites were doing on an individual level with destructive effects. Because not only were the Israelite men marrying foreign women and worshiping false gods, they were divorcing their wives in order to do this. Verses 14 and 15, because the Lord was witness between you and your wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. You see, God had commanded the Israelites not to marry foreign women for two reasons. One, to protect the theological integrity of the nation. Notice here this link between doctrine and life. What you believe is how you live. As Jesus says in Mark 3:25, a house divided itself against itself is sure to fall. I can remember as a child, my parents, when they were raising me, my parents came from two different cultures. My dad, American culture, my mom, Mexican culture. And I can remember as a child, in a sense, at least initially, being torn between the two cultures. Because when my dad would rebuke me, he would say, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." So I'd look at him. Well, that's not how it works in Mexican culture. My mom would tell me when she was rebuking me, "Don't you look at me when I talk to you. You know, look down." You know, it's like, am I supposed to look up, look down? I'm really confused here. What am I supposed to do? And my parents finally, you know, communicated and figured out they were sending me mixed signals. And they were able to resolve the issue. What happens when you're sending mixed signals about which god to worship? Worship Baal. Worship Yahweh. And how does that impact the lives of the covenant children that the husband and wife would raise? They were supposed to protect the theological integrity of the nation. But they were also supposed to guard the integrity of the line of the woman, that is, of Eve, because they didn't want to, at least humanly speaking, endanger the descending of the Messiah from Eve. If they diluted the line with foreign women and went in completely different theological directions, they could endanger, at least humanly speaking, the line of the Messiah. Nevertheless, they didn't care about those things. They were engaged in sexual immorality. They were engaged in false worship. They were engaged in the sinful conduct towards their wives. And so God abhorred their conduct and the people, and therefore turned away from their worship. He, despite their tears, their weeping, their groaning, God would not accept their offerings. And in fact, God had strong words for the Israelites. The way that the ESV renders verse 16, you probably should have an alternate translation in the footnote, and I think that that's actually the better one. The New Living Translation says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Notice what happened is that their false doctrine, their bad theology, led them to bad conduct. In this particular case, so much so that the Israelite men were willing to divorce their wives. And here, God was telling them, "I hate divorce. I hate divorce." Why? Why did God hate divorce? Well, aside from the fact that he forbids it, as we later look to the New Testament, we recognize through Paul's teaching that The marriage between a husband and wife is ultimately a portrait of Christ's marriage to the church. And it's like, I don't know if you saw this story in the news, in that there was a museum, an art museum, I think it was somewhere in Europe, where it was a 17th century painting where a supposed expert was supposed to have tried to restore it. And if you saw the restoration, it looked like I had done it. I mean, it was just horrible. It was just, the painting was completely ruined and defaced. It was worse than paint by numbers. Whoever the restorer was had utterly defaced the painting. This is what the Israelites were doing. They had utterly defaced the portrait of Christ's love for the church. And this is one of the reasons why I think that God hates divorce. It sends a message to the world that Christ abandons his bride, that Christ is cruel to his bride, that Christ mistreats her. Now, we should observe why Israelite men were scofflaws, divorcing their wives, marrying foreign women, and worshiping other gods. Notice what we read in verse 17. He says, "But you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him?" Do you notice this pattern? God says, you've done this, and the people regularly say, what are you talking about? How have we done this? This is how disconnected they are. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? The priests were, in essence, teaching the people to call good evil and evil good. Sometimes when you read the news media these days, you think that that precise thing is going on. That's one thing for it to happen in the world. It's another thing for it to happen in the heart of the church. Isaiah, who was Malachi's predecessor, as he prophesied before the exile, and now Malachi prophesies after the exile, says Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." The Israelites didn't learn Isaiah's lesson. They heard God's word, but they didn't take it to heart. Moreover, not only did they not take it to heart, but the priests twisted it, inverted it, and taught it as truth. Essentially, they taught the Israelites what their itching ears wanted to hear. So doctrine and life go hand in hand. And they can either shine forth the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, or they can spread a shadow of darkness over our lives. And what we have to recognize is that it's never a question of living versus not living your doctrine. You always live out doctrine, beliefs and convictions. Rather, it's a question of whose doctrine are you going to live out? And in this case, Israel followed the wicked priests and lapped up what their itching ears wanted to hear rather than listening and hearing and acting upon God's word. And this refusal to listen to God's word essentially worked its way out into their marriages. It struck at the heart of the nation and one of Israel's most fundamental institutional building blocks, that of marriage. Our prayer should be, of course, is that this would not be said of the church in our own day. I hope that we see the connection between doctrine and life, and that we would listen to the word of God, that we would take it to heart, and that that would lead to action, that it would lead to the holiness of the fruit of the Spirit, and that we would love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds. But more specifically, especially as it pertains to this text, that our marriages, whether it's in our own or whether it's in those of our children, that our marriages would reflect the truth of the Scriptures, that it would reflect Christ's love for the church. And that we would recognize that God hates divorce. The men were devoted to their sinful desires rather than to God, and thus torched their marriages in order to pursue their spiritual and physical lusts. The priests were all too ready to placate the men of Israel, teach false doctrine, abandon their responsibilities, and mistreat the women of Israel. Well, these things go on today. Just a couple of weeks ago, a well-known author announced that she was divorcing her husband. And what was the reason? "We are choosing joy," she said. "We are choosing joy." How often do we in the church, especially when it comes to marriage, turn joy in the pursuit of happiness into an idol? Why does God hate divorce? Does He merely want to make us unhappy? We have to remember, particularly in our marriages, that there are greater things than happiness. That may sound odd. It may sound impossible. But there are greater things than happiness, such as reconciliation. I think that that is a greater event in a marriage, is not just happiness, but happiness when there is reconciliation over the forgiveness of sin. When husbands and wives come together and they forgive one another in the midst of adverse circumstances, when one has wronged the other, or when both have wronged each other, and they are able to come together to be reconciled through the gospel of Christ, to love one another, to forgive one another, that is greater than happiness and the joy that so much of the world pursues. You don't want to send that message to the surrounding world that we are rending the portrait of Christ's marriage to the church asunder. If you or the ones you love find yourselves in this place, in other words, whether it's you or somebody that you know that you struggle in your marriage, remember that there's always forgiveness in Christ. You can find love and reconciliation within a marriage. If it's for your children, pray for them. If you're not praying for them already, even though they're not married, pray for them now that the Lord would bring to them a godly spouse so that their marriages would be strong, so that they would appreciate why it is that God so hates divorce and that they would never allow themselves to turn away from the teaching of God's word, so that they would not accumulate for their own ears what they want to hear, and instead that they would follow through and that they would love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Beloved, may we always recognize the close and intimate connection between doctrine and life. An 18th century preacher once said, "Doctrine is the framework of life. It is the skeleton of truth to be clothed and rounded out by the living graces of a holy life. It is only the lean creature whose bones become offensive." In other words, he's saying that, yes, doctrine is vital. It's our skeleton. But it's only when we are thin on a holy life that that doctrine becomes offensive, and that it's ultimately truth that is unlived. And that's not at all how God has intended it. In this case, beloved in Christ, may our marriages, whether it's our marriage to Christ or to our spouses, may they always shine forth love. May we always have a love for our triune God through faith in Christ. And may we always have a love for our spouses as we live out that gospel love with one another. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the love that you have shown us in Christ, that you have given to us Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who in a much greater way and with much greater zeal than Phinehas was faithful and obedient to your word. He was even faithful and obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So much so that Jesus is not only our faithful high priest, but he is also our faithful and loving bridegroom. That he has loved us with a powerful and beautiful love. We pray, O Lord, that the truth of this doctrine would sink deep into our hearts, and that by the grace of your Spirit would flow out seamlessly into our lives. That we would have a love for one another for the body of Christ, but that especially in our marriages, O Lord, that our marriages would shine forth that portrait of the marriage between Christ and His church. That where He has forgiven us of great sin, You would enable husbands and wives to forgive one another for their sin. That as Christ has shown us great patience in the face of our sin, we would show great patience towards one another. That we would remember, O Lord, that even in the most seemingly ordinary things of life, such as marriage, that You have given us an opportunity to shine forth the light of heaven itself. And so we pray, O Lord, that by Your grace and by the mercies of the gospel of Christ, You would enable us to shine forth Your love and the truth of Your word, all to the glory and praise of Your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.